Morning, church. Let's try that again. Good morning, church. Good to see all of you, and a very good morning to our friends and visitors also in our midst. I think at this time, before we look into the Word of God, shall we rise? And the Bible exhorts us to greet one another in the Lord. All right? Now, I will preach a message on that sometime, because it says, greet one another in the Lord, and then with a holy kiss. But today, let's leave out the holy kiss, okay? Until I explain what it is. So we'll just stand up, and then greet one another, front, back, left, right, all right? Let's do it right now. Thank you very much. Please be seated. In this message and the next, we will consider an overview of the message from God in the book of Malachi. Malachi means my messenger or messenger of Yahweh. Now he wrote this book, which is one of our 12 minor prophets. But minor not in the sense that the message is not important. It is minor because of the length of the book. So as you can see, in the last book of the Bible, Malachi or Malachi, there are only four chapters. If you go to Isaiah, one of the four major prophets, you will see 60 over chapters. All right? So it's major in the sense of the length of the book, not the importance. So there are important words and message from God in this minor prophet called Malachi. He wrote around 450 to 430 BC, so about 400 years before Christ. And after the book of Malachi was finished, that was the last book of the Old Testament, the 39th book, right, in the order of the Old Testament, and 400 years of silence. It seems that God stopped speaking to his people. And then a voice crying in the wilderness begins or continues God's message in the New Testament through John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi, or Malachi, directs his first message in the book to the leaders of the nation of Israel, the priests. And then he turns to the people collectively and charges them all together, people and priests, of their sins. So today we want to look at the autopsy of dead religion. I use the word religion to mean relationship with God. Relationship with God. So I hope you bear that in mind. All right? It's not just a ritual, but a relationship with God. So in the book of Malachi, it could be summarized in this way: the indictments of God against the sin of the people can be summarized or put in these words, like people, like priests, like people. Like priests, like people. And you can see how important spiritual leadership is in not only the nation of Israel, but in all religious or Christian organizations in this world. And of course, including the churches. Everything rises or falls on leadership. And so God addresses the leaders first, then the people. Now, as a theological pathologist, Malachi meticulously examines, exposes, and identifies both the causes and signs of dead religion. And spiritual decay that characterized Israel's religion. And today we want to look at a synopsis of these signs and causes of dead religion, with a warning that hopefully will prevent the same deadness from occurring in our own spiritual life, as well as the church as a whole. So let us learn some signs and causes of dead religion, and may God speak to our hearts and help us to prevent our own lives from decaying spiritually. And if you see these signs, any of these signs, I hope you will take heed and ask God to help you deal with these signs and causes of dead religion. The first sign is insensitivity to grace. The prophet's first announcement in chapter 1, verse 2, was a simple yet profound declaration of divine love. And it says, from the words of Yahweh, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." But look at the response of the people in the same verse. Their response revealed the first and fundamental evidence of spiritual trouble, because they denied his love. They responded and said, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" So God said to Israel, "I have loved you." But their response was, instead of thankfulness and gratefulness, they say, "Where God? You know, where have you loved us? We don't see any evidence of that love." And then God, of course, gave them the evidence by telling them of his election. See, "Jacob have I loved." He elected Jacob, or chosen him, right? But Esau have I hated. Esau was not chosen by God. And that is an evidence of his covenantal love for Israel. They were insensitive, in other words, to the grace and love of God. Insensitive. And I hope we do not develop that insensitivity towards God and his love for us. You know, if you stray away from the church and you begin to slowly absent yourself from worship, a kind of insensitivity will develop. So beware. Don't give excuses. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. It is his day, not our day. It's a day of rest. God set it apart for our good, because 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall rest. It's a cycle that is meant for your good and my good. If you work and run your engine, so to speak, 7 days a week, you are going to burn your candles at both ends. And your lifespan will be shortened. So God is very gracious and loving towards his people. I could say more, but I'll move on to the next sign and cause of dead religion. Secondly, we see in Israel insincere worship. The prophet's twofold accusation suggests two distinctives of insincere worship. Firstly, insincere worship reveals irreverence toward God. Malachi's generation was more concerned with self issues than God's glory here. You look at the offering that they brought to God. God says, I will not accept your offering. Why? Because they brought animals that were sick and lame to offer to God. And God says, hey, Israel, try offering this to the governor. You know, if you visit someone that is your superior, that has a high status and rank in society, and you bring some gifts to the person, do you dare to bring rotten apples? Things that, you know, you reject and you offer it to them? So God says, if you would not even offer these sick and lame animals and sacrifices to the governor, why are you offering it to me? Now, some of you may know that I'm doing some house hunting. We are planning to move, not to Woodlands, I wish. We are planning to move closer to my wife's in-law's place because they are aging and she desires to look after them and be closer to them. So we are house hunting. And it was this house we saw, and the agent was telling us, well, you can buy one and get one free. So what does that mean? Oh, there's a piano right there, you know, in this house. The owner say, it's given to you if you buy this house. Buy one, get one free. See, Singaporeans like that. I look at the piano, I say, well, I'd rather have a discount, cash discount, than the piano. And then she say, well, this piano is good except for a few keys. You know, buy one, get one free. How do you like that? I hope our attitude towards God is not like that. Oh God, if I have my leftover time, I will give it to you. If I have leftover money, I'll give it to you. But my needs first, me first, my wants first, my indulgences first. You, the things of God can come later. If that's your attitude, it reveals a heart that is insincere in worshiping God. Malachi's generation was more concerned with self issues and God's glory, and they seemed to focus more on the exaltation of men than the honor of God. How about us? What are we more concerned with? Our own honor or God's honor? There is lacking in Israel the fear of the Lord. And I hope it is not lacking in our lives, the fear of the Lord. If we have the fear of the Lord, I believe our attitude in worship will be different. Our giving will be different. Our service and ministry for God will be different. We will give our best to Him. So God rejected the worship of Israel because of their insincerity. Insincere worship expresses itself also in empty ritual. A form without the reality of truly seeking after the Lord. That's what we mean by empty ritual. They went through the motions of worship, so to speak, presuming that God would be satisfied with whatever trinket they threw His way. Trinkets are showy ornaments, or it could mean something that is merely trifle. They think they were giving, they are giving. What they bring to God is a great deal. But God says, no, from His perspective, they are mere trifles. And because they were mere trifles in the eyes of God, God made it clear that He was not satisfied with their offering and worship, and he would not accept them. Period. God rejected their worship because it's insincere. I hope we come every Sunday, Lord's Day, with a heart prepared to offer to God true worship, worship that is in spirit and in truth, so that God will not reject our worship, but rather it will rise up as a sweet-smelling savour unto him. Third evidence of dead religion in Israel is instability of families. The instability of families. The third feature of dead religion, unfaithfulness in human relationships. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, the prophet charged the people, accused them of corrupting the covenant with God by intermarrying with the heathen. God had told Israel not to intermarry with the heathen nations. They have disobeyed him. Men had broken faith with their wives, violating their marriage covenant. And he charged them in chapter 2, verse 14. God says, I hate divorce. So the prophet reminded them that when the Israelites men divorced their wives, they have sinned against God, because God witnessed their covenant vows and God expected them to fulfill the vows. Secondly, he told them that intermarriage with unbelievers was wrong because God had chosen Israel to be a holy and separate people. Now, in the New Testament, we do not have a direct command like Israel has, but there is a principle in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. All right. So from that principle and from the example of Israel, we deduce that we who are God's people in the New Covenant period are not to intermarry with unbelievers. Of course, God is very gracious. He is to Israel, despite their sin. And you can see that in another minor prophet, which sometime we will look at it, and that is the prophet Hosea. All right, I've covered these 2 points. So let's move on. Now, they were repudiating God's purpose for them by living like the heathen. So in Malachi's day, as in ours, we find that the home had become a battleground rather than the experience of heaven on earth. So there was so much trouble and instability in the families because of their disobedience of God's commandments. And the breakup of homes is irrefutable evidence of hearts that are not right with God. The home is always the test of how real Christianity is. Look at a man in his home. That's his true person, isn't it? When you come to church, you dress your best. You ought to, by the way. Not for show, all right? For God, you dress your best. But what I'm saying is that in church, we usually, all right, do not go all out to show the worst part of our life, the worst side, the ugly side of our life, isn't it? But in a home, because it is such a familiar and safe environment, that ugly side usually comes out in the home. And that's where you are really you. And someone also said that the real person comes out when you are alone and nobody is watching you. How you're behaving when you're alone, what you're doing when you're alone, also reveals the true you. So the home is always the test of how real Christianity is. And that is why in the qualifications for elders, in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, God puts that down as one of the qualifications. He must manage his household well. Isn't it? But Israel has failed in all these areas, and I hope by the grace of God, we will not. Fourthly, inaccurate view of God. Dead religion tends to form a view of God based on sight rather than faith, appearance rather than reality. The apparent prosperity of the wicked contrasted with contrasted with the apparent adversity of a righteous, caused the self-righteous to question the justice of God. What is your view of God based on? Sight or faith? I must see to believe. Are you like Thomas? If I don't see the miracles, I don't believe God exists. Do you know that in Jesus' day, he did many miracles before big crowds? And yet, how many people believe that he was the Messiah? Very few. There were miracles. Where's the faith? No faith. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark, by the way. Faith is believing what God says. We exercise faith every day. When someone tells us something, we kind of trust, right, what the person says. You ask for direction, maybe you go to a country, another country, for a tour. You don't join the group tour, you are on your own. We call it free and easy. Right? You get lost or you are looking for a place and you stop someone whom you believe are natives of that place. You ask them for direction. They say, go this way, 100 meters, turn right, and then go left again. When you see this, you turn again. And then you believe the person, don't you? We exercise faith. And of course, sometimes our faith are exercised on the wrong objects. So we may be misled by people that we trust. But God is a God that cannot lie. He is a God of truth. All he says will come to pass. What he promised, he will fulfill. He is trustworthy. Absolutely. Faith is believing what God says. And I think we have to learn as individual believers as well as members of the church together as we go forward. There are many things we have to learn to put our trust in Him and not so much on sight. We cannot say we must have this, then we can do this. Although humanly, we always want to see things first, right? But God works in amazing ways. When we trust Him, He begins to provide. If we know that He is in it. And I think that is the crux of the thing. And I think as a people of God, we should learn to submit to God in the sense that, God, if you're not in this, don't lead us into it. But if you're in this, help us to trust you even if we do not see that we have the resources to do it. You see, if everything we can do within our own means, there's no need to exercise faith in Him. Well, you may say sometimes you're so reckless. Yeah, there are faith that are reckless, but God honors them too. Especially young people. Now, I was young once, so I know. When I'm young, I'm almost fearless. You know, I go anywhere. I'm oblivious in a sense even of the danger. But as I get older, I get more scared and fearful. Yeah, of people and of places. But when I'm young, anywhere, the pastor say, go, you go. Do, you do. And when you look back on hindsight, you say, wow, how come last time I was so courageous? Actually, not courageous. On the other hand, you may say, why am I so foolish? But I think God honors our faith. And He keeps us, preserves us, protects us, even though on hindsight it may look reckless. Now, I have some personal things to share, but I'm not going to go there because it's going to lengthen our message today. So let's finish up our fourth point. Inaccurate view of God. Faith knows that in this life, and I hope you get this into your heart, even as it at its worst, all right? This life, even as it's at its worst, is the best it will ever be for the godly. And that this life, even at its best, is the worst it will ever be for the ungodly. Faith sees that. What could be worst in this life for a believer? To have no money and starved to death. To be homeless. To lose all your loved ones. To be persecuted and maybe martyred, crucified upside down, as tradition tells us Peter was martyred. Is that the worst? Well, even if that is the worst for the believer, life at its worst is still the best for the believer. Because Jesus said, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Life, even at its best, is the worst it will ever be for the ungodly, because they will die without hope, without God, and live a dreadful eternity. So faith has a proper view of God and perspective of life. The last and final evidence of dead religion in Israel is improper motives for service. I missed one point here. Yeah, let me go back. The fifth point, rather, second last point, is insufficient giving. Failure to give the required tithes and offerings, as we see in Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, is an act of robbery against God and another evidence of dead religion. Now, of course, today there are debates about whether the tithe is applicable to New Testament believers, isn't it? Because the New Testament doesn't seem to state a specific type of giving, except to say that we are to be cheerful giver, and as God blesses, give in proportion to his blessing. But I think the tithe is a guide for us. A guide. All right? I say a guide, not a law. A guide for us, because the tithe was given before when? Before the nation of Israel was formed. It's pre-Mosaic. Abraham gave tithes. Before God formed the nation of Israel through his grandson, Jacob. You see? So the tie is not Old Testament in the sense that certain sacrifices and things that Israel do, we don't do anymore. We don't sacrifice bulls in the church, you know, and have altar to burn offerings and so forth. However, the tie is pre-Mosaic, and I think it is a guideline we can use in our giving to God. And I think God requires us to give in proportion to how he bless us. Remember that when you give the tithe, 10% of your income, 90% doesn't belong to you. We have the wrong idea, you know. Oh God, I already given my 10%, 90% is all mine to spend as I like. No. Remember what Brother Steve said? He owns a cattle in a thousand hills. God created all things. Everything belonged to him. All that you and I have belongs to God 100%. He owns 100% of all he has blessed us with. And we are stewards of 100%, not just the tithe you give to the church. I hope you get that point. I'll talk more about stewardship in another appropriate time. Let's just move on to look at this, insufficient giving. Giving to God is not a bargaining device, by the way, or manipulation to get more from God. It is rather an expression of the enjoyment of the Lord himself. So you don't bargain with God and go and say, God, okay, I'll give towards this. But in return, please bless my business. Oh God, I'll come to church on Sunday. I'll be faithful every Sunday, but give me all A's in my subjects. You don't bargain with God, all right? You don't dictate terms to him. He is the sovereign. We are his subjects. He is the master. We are his servant. But he's not a hard master. He's a loving master. He's a gracious master. He's a master who always outgives us. And we give as an expression of our love and enjoyment of God. And the more believers find satisfaction in the person of God rather than in possessions, the more freely they will give themselves and all that they have to the Lord. So when our love for God increases, proportionally our giving to him and our service to him increases. Because we see that he's worth all that we have. Finally, improper motives for service. Another sign of dead religion. Israel's impudent, presumptuous words. It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Suggests that their motive for serving God was personal gain. Religion for profit. That's improper motive for service. To serve God for profit is a faithless act, reflecting a materialistic spirit. And we will not encourage this in New Life. You give out of a willing heart. You serve out of a willing heart. We don't put a gun on your head and say, serve God, or I'll shoot you. Right? We don't coerce. We want you to cultivate and develop such a wonderful relationship with the Lord that your giving, your service is spontaneous. And when it is spontaneous, and as a result, based on your relationship with God, you will serve with passion. You see? Otherwise, if you're forced to do something, you will be very half-hearted. Everything half-hearted. And people can see it. Not to say God cannot see, isn't it? Even you and I can detect half-hearted service, can't we? And we can see the difference between people who put their heart into serving God and those who do not. So to serve God for profit or for any other motive, ulterior motive, is a faithless act. And in this regard, sometimes we find that full-time Christian service is rejected because it does not pay. And secondly, some give to the Lord as if making an investment. They give to get. So we have a lot of worldly ideas that come into our lives and the church, right? Well, we can use the word invest in the right way. I'm not saying that we can't, but we must be careful of the mentality, all right, of the world, where every time you say, I invest my time, I invest my gifts, I invest my money, you know, you're thinking of returns. No, you don't give to God to think of returns. You don't love people to think of returns. You give because God is love and God gives. You follow His example. That's all. Expecting nothing in return. And if God bless you and people love you in return, then that's a bonus. But not something you should expect. You see? And if you have this attitude, then you will not be easily discouraged in serving God. Oh, I serve God, but nobody appreciates me. And then you have you go back home and call a few friends and hold a pitying party. Poor me, poor me. Yeah, poor you. You do so much for God. But pastor didn't recognize you. You know. Improper motive for service. Beware of all these six signs of dead religion. These six signs are timely warnings for you and me. And if any of these six charges that we see God charge Israel with are true of you or me, may you repent and make the necessary corrections. Don't let your life drift into deadness. Deal with it by the grace of God. Remember our theme for the year? 2 Chronicles 7:14. How many of you can still memorize that verse? Confidently put up your hand. Good. Only a few. Not so good. We need to keep this in our head and our heart. All right? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Turn from your wicked ways. Besides praying, humbling ourselves and praying to God, seeking His face, God says we are to what? Repent of our wicked ways. And if we see one of these signs, which is to God a wicked way, we need to repent. All right? If we don't, and we harbor iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us, and we will not have revival in this church. So may God help us. May God speak to your hearts. In closing, I just want to share and give you a very brief report on the first 6 months. We are entering into the second half of the year right now, isn't it? Mid-July already. In the first 6 months of the year, thank God, minusing the visitors that come for the midweek prayer meeting, we have over 90 new lifers who have attended the prayer meeting over the 6 months, which means, praise the Lord, you have heeded the call to come at least once a month. All right, over 90. But the not so good thing is, where's the other half? Isn't it? We have about 200 in attendance here. Where is the other half that have not come at least once a month. Now, for your information, the format of the prayer meeting is very simple. Right? We come at 8 o'clock, we start the singing for 15 minutes, and then we have a short exhortation for about 15 to 20 minutes. Sometimes plus minus there, but we try to control that, all right? And then we have sharing time for Thanksgiving prayer requests. And by 8:50, before 9, sometimes it overstretch on and off, but we are taking a watchful look at all this. About 8:50, 8:55, we break up into groups for prayer. And then 9:30, all groups should have finished their prayer. And so far, it has been so good. We have finished quite punctually. Some groups even 5 minutes earlier or so. So we are trying to keep our prayer meeting short and sharp. 8 to 9:30, and let me encourage you, if you still have not come, do come and join us. At least once a month. Not asking too much of you, I think. If everyone comes once a month, our attendance every midweek will average 40. 40. Our lowest attendance is 23 in the first 6 months. Our highest attendance is 43. But if all come once a month, 40 average, no problem. So may God speak to your hearts. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving Father, help us not to be complacent and not to be satisfied with a mere form of godliness, an empty ritual, going through the motions of worship, going through the motions of living like a Christian. Help us to have a vital, vibrant relationship with you, our Creator, and with Christ, our Savior. Revive our church and help us to be a healthy and joyful church that will be a powerful instrument in your hands to show the world your glory and to reach the world of lost sinners with the gospel. Speak to our hearts, and if there be any sin in us, help us to get our hearts right with you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention, Brother Steve.